Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, recently passed away. And in talking about his life, I heard that he didn't finish college. And one of the reasons he didn't finish college is that he went and he didn't like some of the courses he had to take, so he dropped out of college. Now, I remember well being in school, both in college and in seminary, and there were classes that were required. You had to take them. Even when you picked your major, the subject you were most interested in, you still had classes that were required, and you had to take them, or you couldn't be in that major or finish that course. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that in any area that you want to learn something, there are going to be classes and courses and lessons that you might not like, but you got to learn. That there are required classes, so to speak. Now, we who know the Lord and want to be His disciple, which means learner, are having to take a curriculum, so to speak. And as in any school, He determines the curriculum, not us. And I'm one of the teachers of that curriculum. And so I have to teach what He tells me is the curriculum, which, by the way, is what every teacher has to do in the elementary levels and even high school. You don't pick the classes, the school picks the classes, and you got to teach them. So I have to teach something this morning that's probably not the most popular subject in the world. But if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a learner from Him, He determines the curriculum, and we need to listen to what He has to say, all right? So the subject today is not one that you are probably most interested in. As a matter of fact, I dare say if you'd known this was the subject, you might have slept in this morning. But He determines the curriculum, and we need to learn from Him. We sit at His feet. Say, well, what in the world is the subject today? And the answer is divorce. Say, what? Yep. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of debate about this subject. It's not as simple as it may sound. I suspect that if you put 10 theologians in a room and ask them about divorce, you'd get 11 opinions. But I also suspect that this is not just for theological debate. It is a very practical issue. I suspect that everybody listening to me has been affected either directly or indirectly by divorce. And beyond that, it's the whole subject of marriage. So what I'd like to do today is see what Jesus has to say about this subject. We all need to learn because He's the teacher and we are the students. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Then He arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to Him again, as He was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing Him. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, you are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In the house, His disciples also asked Him again about the same matter. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Interesting passage of scripture with a lot of ramifications. It all starts when Jesus moves from Judea back to Galilee. Verse 1 tells us he arose from there, and we know from the previous chapter he was in Judea, and came to the region of Judea by the other side of Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him. Now, when it says he went there by the other side of Jordan, the idea is this. If you're at all familiar with ancient Palestine, Judea was in the south, Samaria was in the middle, and Galilee was up in the north. Well, the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, so they wouldn't go directly from Galilee back to Judea. They wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go over to the east side of the Jordan River, go down through Perea, and then cross the Jordan back in Judea just so they would avoid Samaria. So what's being explained in this verse is they took that route. And when they got back to Judea, a multitude gathered, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Now, Mark doesn't point this out, but it was in the Perean ministry that Jesus told a lot of parables. Mark doesn't record many parables at all. He has a few. But the gospel that records a lot of the parables is Luke. So at this point, Jesus is probably teaching a lot of his parables. In that context, the Pharisees come and ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" But they were testing him. What they really wanted to do was trip him up. They wanted to get him in trouble with the masses. And so they asked this trick question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, let me pause here for a second and explain that what they're really trying to do is show that he is somehow disloyal to the Mosaic law. To really appreciate this, what you have to remember is John the Baptist was executed because of this question. Remember, he took on Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had him arrested all over the adultery issue. So what the Pharisees are thinking is, if we can trap him, maybe we can get rid of him like we got rid of John the Baptist. So they picked a very controversial subject. The subject was divorce. Now, one scholar has dug up the divorce decree, and I'd like to read to you what it said. Quote, at first, I'm quoting the author, the bill of divorcement was very simple. It read like this, let this be from me thy writ of divorcement and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation. That's an interesting phrase. That thou mayest marry whatsoever man you will. End of quote. Now, in the early days, in Judaism, all a man had to do was write out that certificate, hand it to his wife, and according to the Jewish practice, she could go marry anybody else she wanted to. And by the way, she couldn't divorce him, but he could divorce her, and that's all he had to do was write out this certificate of divorce. Later, it got a little more complicated. The lawyers got involved. So let me read to you the bill of divorcement that came later. It went like this. Quote, on such and such a day, of such and such a week, of such and such a month, of such and such a year of the world, according to the calculation used in the town of blank, situated by the river of blank, I, A.B., son of C.D., and by whosoever's name I call here, present this day, blank, native of the town of blank, acting of my free will and without coercion, do repudiate, send back, and put away E.F., daughter of G.H., and by whosoever's name thou art called, until the present time, my wife. I send you away now, E.F., daughter of G.H., so that you are free and you can, at their pleasure, marry whom you will, and no one will hinder you. It is by letter of divorcement and act of repudiation, certification of separation according to the law of Moses and of Israel, end of quote. Is that not fascinating? Get the lawyers involved and they will write a long legal document. Well, that's what they did. In New Testament times, one rabbi drew it up and it had to then be approved by the in a court of three rabbis. But the process of divorce remained, on the whole, exceedingly easy, and it was entirely up to the discretion of the husband. He could simply write that certificate, and the divorce was final, even if it was reviewed by three rabbis. Now, here's the problem. There was a debate about this. Some of the rabbis did not agree with this. One school taught that the only grounds for divorce was adultery. I'll explain a little more about that in a minute. The other school of thought said, no, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, no matter how trivial. Matter of fact, they argued that in addition to some moral flaw, anything that caused annoyance or embarrassment to the husband was legitimate grounds for divorce. One author explains that according to this school, men could divorce their wives if the wife spilled a dish of food, if she spun around in the street, if she talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relationship in his hearing, if she was a broiling woman who was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the house next door. As a matter of fact, you could divorce her for any reason. If she burnt the toast, she was out the door, if you so wish. One says, human nature being as it is, it was the laxer view that prevailed. The result was that divorce, for the most trivial reasons, or for no reason at all, was tragically common. To such a pass had things come that in the time of Jesus, women hesitated to marry, all because the marriage was so insecure. So, they picked a hot subject, a very debated subject, to see if they could trip Jesus up. So, the question the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to divorce your wife? And the real issue is, what's the basis of divorce? And as I've explained, there were two radically different schools of thought. So, Jesus answers, verse 3. And he said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Now, what is not immediately apparent upon reading that verse is this. They are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is teaching this. It says, if a man marries a woman and divorces her, and she goes and marries another man and divorces him, she cannot come back and remarry the first person she was married to. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 24. It really has to do with remarriage to the first person after you were married to a second. In that passage, it says, if he found some uncleanness in her, it was allowed, Moses said, for them to be divorced. The whole debate was over the definition of the word uncleanness. The strict rule, the strict school of thought said that it meant adultery and adultery only. And the more lax school said that word meant for any reason. Now, when Jesus says to them, what did Moses command you? They said, look at verse 4, Moses permitted. Moses did not command, but he did allow. So they accurately said, he permitted a man to write a divorce, a certificate of divorce, and dismiss her. But that is clearly a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because it's the only place in the Mosaic writings that divorce is referred to. So, Jesus answered a question with a question. But he took them to the scripture. He didn't take them to the current practice, and he didn't take them to tradition. He took them to what Moses commanded. Not permitted, commanded. And they went to Deuteronomy 24. Now look very carefully at the next verse. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote that. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, it's not immediately apparent, but if you know anything at all about the scripture, what's happening here, in my opinion, is very fascinating. They went to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says, I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't talk about divorce. It talks about marriage. Only he doesn't land in chapter 2, which he'll get to in a minute. He starts in chapter 1. And he says, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made man and female. God instituted marriage, and he did it by establishing it between a man and a woman. Now, if God established marriage, he's the one that has the right to lay down the rules for how it is to be regulated. And here's what he says. It's based on the very constitution of the race. The very fact that he created male and female is the basis of marriage. Now, there are a lot of ramifications of that, one of which he will get to in a minute. But I can't help but point out, most commentators who come to this say he created man and woman, and that by the nature of the case eliminates polygamy. Many have come to that and said he created Adam and Eve, not Jack and Bill, and so marriage is between a man and a woman. So Jesus goes back to creation, and he says, look, it's man and women, men and women that go together. M.R. DeHaan once said, certain things just belong together. Bread and butter, bacon and eggs, liver and onions, cheese and crackers, husbands and wives. So Jesus is saying, this is God's original design, his original intent, is that one man marry one woman. That is the divine design, the original divine design of marriage. Jesus continues. He says, in verse 7, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, since God made them one, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, at this point, Jesus is going back to Genesis chapter 2, where Jesus saying that they should leave their father and mother. And Genesis in the old King James Version says leave and cleave. Here it's translated leave and join. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. "And God made them one, and what God made one, man should not separate." And what's the point? The point is marriage is to be permanent. If God put two together and joined them together, man shouldn't separate them. The whole point is it should be permanent. So very interesting. They ask about divorce. He asked them what Moses said. They go to the passage that Moses spoke about divorce, and he says, no. Go back to the original design of marriage, and that'll answer your question. God meant for marriage to be between a man and a woman, and God meant for marriage to be perfect and permanent, I should say. On the day of their wedding, the honeymooners were visiting Niagara Falls. In the evening, they watched the thundering cascades of water plunge over the rocky cliff. Then they walked hand in hand in the romantic glow of a full moon. The starry-eyed bride stopped, looked lovingly at her dream man's eyes, and exclaimed, "Just think, 50 years from yesterday, we will be celebrating our golden wedding anniversary." Now, she had the right idea. To her, marriage was permanent. She was thinking about their golden wedding anniversary on their honeymoon. And of course, that's what every couple thinks about. Good to marriage starts out with the determination that they're married for good. But there is more. Jesus says in verse 8, they should be one flesh. Verse 9, that they should not be separated. They should be one. One of the finest illustrations of that I've ever heard is told by my wife. She tells of two of her relatives that were her uncle and aunt, that they were just inseparable. She said, "You never saw one without the other. He doted on her and she took care of him. Even when she was extremely ill, he doted on her. He took care of her right up to her death. When the uncle took ill, his oldest son picked him up to take him to the emergency room. While his wife stayed behind to take care, that is, the son's wife stayed behind to take care of the mother-in-law who was resting in bed. But the uncle went to the emergency room and passed away. The son came back home to check on his wife, and his mother. And when he asked his wife how his mother was doing, she replied, 'I don't know. She's been resting the whole time.' When they went in to check on her, they discovered she had passed away." My wife's point was they were inseparable. They even died together. They went into the presence of the Lord together. That was the original intent of God when he said marriage is to be permanent. And what God has joined together, man ought not separate. So that's his answer to the question. There shouldn't be any divorce. The disciples, who as we have seen as we've been going through Mark, were a little thick-headed, got this one. As a matter of fact, in the house, they're alone, and the disciples ask him about the same manner. Now, Matthew tells us that what they said was, "Wow, if that's the case, then you ought never get married." They finally got the message for a change. And Jesus says to them in verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if the woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, that sounds absolute, like there are no exceptions under any circumstances. This passage sounds on the surface like Jesus is saying, remarriage, all remarriage is adultery. The problem with that is that in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality. The old King James Version translated it fornication. There's a difference between fornication and adultery. The New King James, which is the translation I use, as you know, translates it sexual immorality. And that's good because it's not adultery, it's sexual immorality. Say, what's the difference? Well, it's very popularly said that adultery is illegal sex between one person who is married, and fornication is between two single people. That's the popular understanding, but it's that boat won't float. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses the word fornication of a situation where one person is married. So just to say fornication is between single people and adultery involves at least one married person is not accurate. The Greek word translated fornication actually means any illegal sexual activity. And adultery does mean one of the people involved is married. So the point is that Jesus allows for divorce in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19 based on any illegal sexual activity. Say, well, what would that be besides adultery? Well, I think I've told you this story before when I was going through the Gospel of Matthew, but it bears repeating. When I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, I had lunch one day with a Greek professor, and he taught Greek and he was also a pastor. And during the course of the lunch, he said that he had a rather sad assignment that afternoon. That he was going to meet with a lady in his church, and he was going to tell her she had grounds for divorce. Now, that intrigued me, and I said, oh, what happened? He said, well, her husband has admitted that he's a homosexual. I said, that's grounds for divorce? And he said, oh, yeah, the Greek word fornication includes homosexuality. I thought, wow, I didn't know that. Matter of fact, I was a little skeptical. And afterward, I went and looked it up, and sure enough, around in the 50s of the first century, that word is used in literature outside of the Bible and includes homosexuality. And my point is that it's not just adultery, but it's any immoral sexual activity that is the basis for divorce, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. There's more. Is this interesting? Suppose I told you there were another grounds for divorce. Would you be interested? Maybe I shouldn't tell you. I don't want you to take any of these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever doesn't want you to be married anymore, Paul says, let him go, or her go. You are not under bondage in such cases. But God has called you to peace. So, the tradition in Protestant circles, not Catholic circles, has been, based on that passage, that the desertion of an unsaved mate is grounds for divorce. Now, let me clarify. The Catholics differ with this. They say no divorce, so you have to get an annulment. But in Protestant circles, the traditional standard interpretation, though not all Protestants agree, has been the one I just recited, that based on fornication, sexual immorality, or the desertion of an unsaved mate, divorce is permitted, and therefore remarriage is permitted. Remember the bill of divorcement I just read to you? Both the early edition and the late edition? Both said, and you may go be another man's wife. So the whole point is, if there's a legitimate divorce, there may be a legitimate remarriage. If not, then Jesus says, you have committed adultery. So, Jesus is teaching that originally marriage was to be permanent. And with very few exceptions, there was not to be a divorce. That's the way he answered the question. By the way, let me make one more observation. I got lots more to say, but I want to just point out one thing. I want you to look at verse 11. Whosoever divorces his wife, look at verse 12. And if a woman divorces her husband, that is a very interesting statement. Do you recall me saying that in the first century, the husband could divorce the wife, but the wife could not divorce the husband? By saying this the way he does, Jesus is elevating the status of women. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does the same thing. He doesn't mention the men without mentioning the wife. He mentions them both. He labors that. So Jesus deliberately elevates the status of woman. I said earlier that women were not allowed to write the bill of divorcement for any reason and dismiss their husband. But the Jewish practice was there were some cases in which she could divorce her husband. Now, he could divorce her if she burnt the toast. In order for her to divorce him, he had to be a leper. No, there were a couple of other things, but that was basically it. I know some wives who say, okay, that qualifies. If he were involved in a despicable occupation, like being a tanner, that qualified for her to walk out. Or if he was enamored with some virgin, I take it that really meant more than enamored, and if he accused her of some prenuptial immorality, then she could. But basically, she couldn't just write a bill of divorcement like he could. And Jesus has elevated her to put her on the same level as him. Very, very interesting. Now, have I confused you enough? All right, I'm going to summarize, and then I want to make a number of observations. What Jesus is teaching is this. Granted, Moses allowed for divorce, but God's original intent that marriage was to be permanent. And in the case of divorce, for reasons other than immorality and the desertion of an unsaved mate, to include Paul, remarriage is adultery. Sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? It is. And therefore, we need to make a number of observations. Number one, God's ideal is that marriage is to be permanent. One author says the real essence of the passage is that Jesus insists that loose sexual morality of his day must be amended. Those who sought marriage only for pleasure must be reminded that marriage is also for responsibility. Those who regard marriage simply as a reason of gratifying their physical passions must be reminded that it is also a spiritual unity. Jesus was building a rampart around the home. There's any message that needs to be given to our society today, it is that. That God's original ideal was that marriage be permanent. If there's any institution that's under assault today, it is marriage, and children are paying the price. Second observation, there are exceptions to what Jesus said, and he himself said it. The absolute prohibition of divorce still remains in the Catholic Church, but Protestants grant the exceptions that I've mentioned of sexual immorality and the desertion of an unsaved mate. Barclay says, it was Jewish law that adultery did in fact was compulsory. It dissolved any marriage. And the truth is that infidelity does in fact dissolve the bond of marriage. Once adultery has been committed, the unity, as in the case, destroyed, and divorce was then permitted. So, on the one hand, the ideal is no divorce. On the other, God does permit it. Does that clarify the situation? And it brings up another problem. Suppose there is a divorce and you didn't have biblical grounds for it. Then what? Ooh, it gets sticky-wicky, doesn't it? Then what do you do? All right, listen to me, and listen to me carefully. I'm old enough to remember when divorces were hard to get and greatly frowned upon in the church. Well, not so much so today because they are so common. The churches are filled with divorced people, and that's just a reality. So what do you do? I remember, I'm going to show my age, when if you got a divorce, you couldn't even sing in the choir. Remember those days? That's right. You were a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. All right, I'm going to crawl out on a limb here. You ready for this? Listen to me very carefully. Divorce is a sin when it's not warranted by Scripture. And God hates it. Was that clear enough? Sins are forgivable. Right? If divorce is sinful, and in some cases it is, you need to know God is in the business of forgiving sin. Matter of fact, I remember early in my Christian life that I remember this incident about you couldn't sing in the choir. And I was reading Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's confession of committing sin with Bathsheba. And you know what that passage says? Lord, forgive me. And if you do, I will teach transgressors your ways, and I will sing. And I remember thinking, ah, I've got biblical warrant for a divorced person singing in the choir. if you commit adultery, you can sing in the choir. But the point I'm really trying to make is that God forgives. So, we need to know that. And divorced people need to know that. They need to recognize it's sin. And then they need to confess it as such and be forgiven. Now, let me just add one more little thing. I'm not done yet. Paul said finally and went on for two more chapters. Well, that's what I'm going to do today. All right. I've seen a number of cases where two people were married, they got a divorce. One of them went and married somebody else. Then they heard this passage preached and said, well, I'm living in adultery, so maybe I should divorce this second person and go back and be married to the first person. You ever heard that? Now, frankly, that's commendable that you would be willing to do that. But hear me. We are not under the law, right? But all that was written for our instruction, right? That's the one thing Moses prohibits. The whole point of Deuteronomy 24 is, if you're married, get a divorce and marry a second person and get a divorce, you cannot go back and marry the first person. So if you're, a matter of fact, I know of a situation where a preacher told a couple they had to get divorced and go back to their original mates. That contradicts Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you are divorced and you are remarried and you didn't have biblical grounds, get forgiveness and carry on. That would be the biblical message. Now, I said I wasn't done. I want to do one more thing. I want to talk about marriage for a minute. I would like to tell you how to prevent divorce. Is that a good idea? And all the married people said, yeah, I'm interested. And all the single people should say, yeah, if I get married, that's what I want to know. How would you prevent that? I mean, that's what Jesus is really after, isn't it? Okay, so how do we prevent it? All right. First of all, marriage is a divine institution. God presided, officiated over the first marriage. So he is interested in preventing it, preventing divorce, I should say. All right. Number one. And by the way, this applies to all of us, married and single, all relationships besides marriage. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. This is extremely important. You ready? Look at verse 5. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote a bill of divorcement. According to Jesus, what caused Moses to allow for divorce? Hardness of heart. Have we seen that expression before as we've been trucking through Mark? Who has hardness of heart in the Gospel of Mark? The disciples. And what does it mean? They're hard. They aren't receptive. They aren't listening. They aren't learning. That's what we've seen so far. I would like to suggest that to maintain marriage or any other relationship, there must be tender-heartedness and not hard-heartedness. So how do you get tender-heartedness? Maybe I should ask, how do you get hard-heartedness? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 describes tender-heartedness and in the process, I think, defines hard-heartedness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender hearted. What causes hard heartedness? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. Now let me ask you a question. Whether you're married or single, is there any relationship in your life where there is anger and resentment? That's the essence of a hard heart. And by the way, that's what happens in marriage. You start resenting the person. You get angry at your mate. And if the anger lingers, it becomes bitterness. So Paul is saying, put all that away and be kind one to another, tender-hearted. You say, I've been there, done that. I've been hard-hearted. How do you just flip the switch and become tender-hearted? Would you like to know the answer to that? Read the rest of the verse. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiveness. Lo and behold. There's some popular song that says, love is never having to say I'm sorry. It's the exact opposite. Love is having to say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I'm sorry, forgive me, I'm sorry, forgive me. And if that's the attitude of your heart, you have a tender heart, and that is the way you prevent a rift in any relationship and a divorce in marriage. So, to prevent divorce, and for that matter, a falling out in any relationship, make sure that you are tender-hearted, and you get that by being forgiving. So, you know, that's hard to do. You ever been in a relationship and gotten angry and bitter and you knew you were supposed to forgive and you had a hard time doing it? All right. Some of you are confessing. Good. So let me make a second suggestion. To prevent divorce, you need to maintain a tender heart. And to maintain a tender heart, you have to depend upon the grace of God to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. You need to depend upon the grace of God to forgive. You need to depend upon the grace of God to have the power to be kind and get rid of the hardness of heart. A lady illustrated the importance of the Lord being in the marriage when she wrote, a braid appears to contain only two strands of hair, but that is impossible to create a braid with only two strands. If the two could be put together at all, they would quickly unravel. Here lies the mystery. What looks like two strands requires a third. The third strand, immediately evident, keeps the strand tightly woven. In a Christian marriage, God's presence, like the third strand of the braid, holds the husband and wife together, end of quote. Contrary to popular understanding, marriage is not made of two people. Ideally, it's made of three, a man, a woman, and the Lord. I have one more suggestion. Number one. To prevent divorce, you need to have a tender heart. Number two, to prevent divorce, you need to depend upon the grace of God. And number three, to prevent divorce, you need to work at it. A happy marriage doesn't just happen automatically. The honeymoon may, the marriage doesn't. You know the old adage, love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener. Well, as soon as you get your eyes open, then is when you're going to realize this is going to take some work. What do you have to work at? Everything. Being kind, being forgiving, being tender-hearted. You know, we think of marriage as being a 50-50 proposition. Nothing could be further from the truth. Amen. It's 100% zero. And that's why it takes hard work. You have to work at it, meaning you give with no expectation of return. And if both of you are doing that, you will experience heavenly bliss in your marriage. Amen. But hear me and hear me well. Marriage takes work. Shortly after a minister concluded the marriage ceremony for a young couple, he said to them, It is a tradition here for the bride to ring the church bell before leaving. So the young bride went to the bell tower and she tugged on the rope and it never made a sound. She pulled and pulled and panted and tried her hardest. The bell would not ring. Finally, the minister signaled for the bridegroom to help her. The combined effort made the happy sound peal over the neighborhood. And the minister said, "Marriage is like that bell rope. It is much easier when the two of you are pulling together." Selah, which is a word, appears in the Psalms that means think about it. Let's pray. Father, we all confess that in all of our relationships, we need to have tenderness, but we always haven't had. Not just in marriage, but in just everyday relationships, it's easy to get angry. Hold on to the anger until there's resentment. So, Father, teach us that in all of our relationships, and especially in marriage, we're to be tender-hearted towards you and toward one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.